This is the place, of course, where I say turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And it is kind of an interesting one. This is one of the cliffhangers, of course, because really we started with the part that leads up to the story of Noah last week at the end of the first six chapters of Genesis. But as you know, this one begins in Genesis or Bereshit, chapter 6, verse 8. Or in some cases, depending upon whether you have the Hebrew or the English Bible, it's verse 9. But regardless, I like to start a couple verses earlier and point out that, again, the story of Noah has already begun, and that is that Yahuwah saw there was wickedness, and the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and he was really upset that he had ever made man, and he basically decided he was going to blot him out. And then this is where it begins, because it says, and Noah, Noach, the Hebrew word has the chet at the end, so it's actually Noach, found ken, or grace, or favor, you'll see it translated different ways, in the eyes of Yahuwah. Now, what's interesting, of course, a couple things. This is the first time, and we see that a lot in Bereshit, of course, since it's the first book in the Scriptures, that a lot of the times the words that show up, this is the first use. And, of course, the first use gives us a clue about the later uses and what the context, meaning of the words are and so forth. Anyway, this is also the time we see the first use of this word, chen, or favor, or grace. And one of the things I like to point out, of course, is this idea that grace didn't exist until the New Testament is not quite correct. Obviously, if it wasn't for grace, the book would have ended in Genesis chapter 3, when he basically just said, I've had it, and whacked them all, and that would have been it. But no, there was grace, and that's the fact that they were allowed to survive and were exiled rather than being whacked. And we're going to see grace again here, of course, with Noah. And one other comment I'll make up front, because I kind of alluded to the fact that last week we would have a two-part teaching in a way. Certainly everyone knows that there is a reference, well, a lot of references in the Scripture to Noah, but one of the most famous ones comes in Matthew chapter 24, where Yeshua says that essentially, as it was in the days of Noah, he's asked the question, right, what would it look like when we get to the end times? And he says a number of things leading up to this, but eventually he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the time of the return or the coming of the Son of Man. And obviously, as you might expect, that has inspired all kinds of discussion and argument. What does that mean? What was it about the days of Noah? Some of it we already know. Some of it was obvious. And I have contended that this wickedness of man thing is clear. And arguably, you could make the case, well, that certainly is true now, but it's not like it hadn't been around that way for quite a while. So there's probably more to it than that. And I guess the way I'd say it is there's no shortage of candidates for things that might be appropriate to as it was in the time of Noah, so shall it be. And a lot of those we talked about before. But I do want to mention one other thing we're going to see in this week's Torah portion as we go through this tonight. And that is, when the flood, everybody knows the story of the flood, when it's over, it tells us Noah lived another 350 years. We'd say that's quite a while. So one thing is clear, as it was in the days of Noah, or in the time of Noah, well, that would be a long time, even after the flood. Now, certainly the way that Yeshua phrases it, and he starts by talking about certain things and specifically references the flood. Okay, well, we know it at least begins that way. But I guess in terms of thought processes, I'm just going to suggest up front, you know, maybe there's more to it. There are certainly things, and we'll see at least one of those in the Torah portion this evening, having to do with the wickedness that returns and the things that were done in the time of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Well, they may give us more clues, is the bottom line. Because certainly there's no shortage of additional trouble. We'll come to that. So let's do this. Let's start with some questions as we go through the rest of this evening. From about verse 9 through 13, we see several things that that kind of set up stuff that's worth thinking about. These, it says, are the generation, usually that word is toldot, the generations of Noah. Noah was, in his generations, a man who was, the root word there, of course, in the Hebrew is zadik. And Zadik is generally associated with not just with wisdom or righteousness, but the very concept of one who is Torah obedient is, by definition, a Zadik. So Noah was one of those. Oh, wait a minute. Torah wasn't even written for a long time. Well, we'll come back to that. But obviously Noah had some clue about things that were later put down in writing in the terms of the instruction, long before Moshe wrote it and people started calling it the law of Moses. There were certainly teachings and instruction that lots of folks, including Noah, we'll see Abraham similarly, knew. Okay, so he was, in fact, a man who was righteous, tzaddik, and he was wholehearted. Noah walked with Elohim. But wait, one of the things that you'll hear that I like to point out is there's no idle word in Torah. In other words, the Bible doesn't waste ink. When it tells us something, there's importance there. So why does it say Noah in his generations was a man righteous and wholehearted? And what I find interesting, this will kind of set up some of the other things that I will at least allude to. I may not spend a lot of time in the details. But, okay, so it tells us about Noah's generations. He was righteous in his generations. So the discussion, the midrash, the commentaries for centuries go, well, okay, does that mean he was righteous even in his generation or only in his generation? In other words, the debate goes something like this. Noah, he was a righteous dude, but maybe only compared to the other really nasty dudes that all deserve getting whacked and drowning in the flood. Is that what it's saying? He and these eight folks. So you could argue you don't have to be all that righteous to be one of the few that manages to make it through. Now, on the other hand, there's another way to put it, and that is he would have been righteous even in other generations too. One thing that the sages do tend to kind of claim as well, you know, Noah was clearly, the Bible says he was righteous. He was a righteous dude, no doubt about it. But on the other hand, you know, was he as righteous as Abraham? Probably not. Abraham is famous for the concept of kindness, chesed, loving kindness, charity. You know, the old joke goes, if you want to see the definition of the Hebrew word chesed, look it up, you'll see Abraham's picture. So he kind of was the man of chesed. Well, here, the sages will point out, look at Noah, okay? He had all this time, he's building this ark, people are coming and say, what you doing up there? Everybody knows the Bill Cosby routine. You know, how long can you tread water? In spite of all of that, only eight folks. Noah didn't manage to, if you will, save anybody else. Even if, as we're also going to be told here, he was perfect in his generations, right? What does that mean? And there is speculation. I tend to think this is a pretty informed and interesting speculation, too, that he's described as perfect in his generations because at least I do believe, I can't prove this, right? So we're not going to build doctrine on it. But we know that there were discussions about these, the Nephilim and the sons of so-called the sons of the gods, the mighty ones, the mighty men of old, the titans and so forth. Nephilim and then the sons, the Rephaim and other later generations of things that were mixtures of something that was non-human with something that was human. And that clearly was part, it would seem, of what was getting whacked. And Noah didn't have that taint in his, if you will, nowadays we'd say, in his DNA. So it does tell us, though, that even though Noah was perfect in his generations, later on we're going to see more of this, whatever it is, that comes back. All right, we see that Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And we know Shem means literally name. The earth, it says, was corrupt before Elohim, and the earth was filled with, this is an interesting word if you've never heard it, violence. But in Hebrew, it's Hamas. So you've heard the term Hamas. Well, that's what it means, violence. The earth was corrupt. That's the first use of this word, too, and it literally has a connotation of decay, shechet, in the Hebrew. Corruption, violence, associated with, but it's decay or corruption there. And Elohim saw the earth, ha'aretz, and behold, it was corrupt, same word, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon ha'aretz. Okay, let's think about that for a second. There's obviously some redundancy there. Elohim saw it. The all flesh was corrupt. There's some interesting commentary. Now, I sometimes mention the commentary, and I find the speculation interesting, as long as we remember that it's speculation. But oftentimes it's an informed speculation. A lot of you know that I enjoy reading Rashi, you know, one of the more famous of the Hebrew scholars. When it comes to understanding the language and the grammar, Rashi is kind of the master. So he'll point out nuances that are, I think, really kind of cool. But in any case, in this this case, the corruption, we know, and this is consistent with all of Scripture, corruption's got to include idolatry and sexual immorality, various kinds of lewdness, and so forth. But his logic goes something like this. If you generally look at the pattern in Scripture, and you see that there are people who are doing nasty things, or peoples, even, plural, there tends to be kind of a sequence. First, the Creator chastens them. Those He loves, He chastens. And even others, you would figure that there's probably going to be some chastening. He tends, supposedly, this is the way the story goes, to chasten via physical and or economic kinds of things. In other words, He takes away people's stuff and does that kind of stuff first. But on the other hand, this is where Rashi says, all right, now here's the next step. If these people are already thieves, and they're stealing everything that isn't nailed down anyway, as well as using violence and all this other stuff, then there ain't no reason to take away stuff that isn't theirs anyway. So we get to the next logical step, which is, all right, let's read it this way. Elohim said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, because the earth is filled with Hamas through them. Behold, I will destroy them along with the earth. So it does kind of at least have that ring of truth to it. Again, I'm careful about building the doctrine on that. But when it comes to all kinds of nastiness that have reached a fever pitch, and this is the key, right? We're getting ready to talk about the complete destruction of planet Haaretz, the Earth, and why. And so we know that it's pretty serious. Obviously, if we're talking about this idea of as it was in the days of Noah, well, we would expect to see at least certain similar things. Lewdness, idolatry, a whole lot of corruption, and yeah, arguably stuff like thievery beyond measure too. So we'll probably come back to that concept over time. He tells Noah, make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Rooms make with pitch on the inside and on the outside. Here's how you're going to make it. He gives the dimensions. 300 cubits is how long it is. Now, we know that approximately, there's some argument about the exact dimensions, but a cubit's basically the length of somebody's elbow to fingertips, and it's around 18 inches, give or take. So about a foot and a half. So 300 cubits, 450 feet long. It's a pretty good-sized thing, but hey, for putting all the animals in the world in there, at least some representatives of them, doesn't sound too big. The breadth of it, 50 cubits. The height of it, 30 cubits. A light you'll make to the ark. Cubit, you'll finish it upward. The door of the ark set on the side. Two first, second, third stories. So going to be three stories tall. And behold, I'm going to bring these floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath, the ruach, right? The breath, the breath of chaim, of life, from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall perish. But I will establish, he says, my covenant, my brit, with you. You'll come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you. And, well, here comes one of those things that I've already kind of alluded to. We're going to talk about how many. And everybody says, well, two by two, a pair of each animals. Well, that's close, but no cigar. We don't see it right here, but we're going to see it in a second. Of every living thing you bring, of all flesh, two of every sort, male and a female, keep them alive. Of the fowl, same thing. Cattle, same thing. All the creeping things on the ground, you got it. Two of all of them to keep them alive. Take unto you of all the food that is eaten, gather to you. That's what's going to be fed to the animals and you guys while you're on the ark. And thus it says, did Noah, according to all that Elohim commanded him, so he did. Now, I always find this one interesting, too. It's not just words that appear for the first time in Bereshit or Genesis. It's also phrases. And this phrase describes the obedient servant. Thus did Noah. It's repeated, but it's repeated for emphasis, I believe, and other things. According to all Elohim commanded him, so he did. He was commanded, he did. He was the essence of doing as he was told. And this almost exact word-for-word terminology appears a number of places. We're going to see it with, I'm pretty sure I didn't check it, but with Abraham. And I know we're going to see it over and over again with Moshe and with Aaron as well, and particularly when it comes to the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. And then Yahuwah said to Noah, come on, you and all your house come into the ark, for I have seen you righteous. Again, the word tzaddik there, before me in this generation. And here comes the part where we see, wait a minute, of every clean beast, you're to take seven and seven, each with his mate. And of the beasts that are not clean, two by two. So yeah, we get the one pair of the things of all the general sort of animals, but when it comes to clean animals, seven pairs. again. Well, we know the Torah talks about what is food, what is not food, what are clean animals. If it's an animal that walks, then it has to have those two characteristics. If it splits the hoof, if it has a cloven hoof, like a goat or a cow, then it's clean. Antelope and elk and deer and so forth. And it has one other characteristic it has to have, or it's not clean, has to chew the cud. We know now that would mean it has multiple stomachs. You know, it has the rumen and the various things that go in there. But doesn't say that that Noah knew how to this. So obviously he did. We don't get a lot of explanation here, but it does seem Noah knew what was clean and unclean. Even before, it sounds like he was eating a lot of animals. That doesn't happen until later. Fowl of the air, 7 and 7, male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. So the fowl of the air, even though later we're going to see there are unclean fowl, and by the way, this kind of leads to something I will probably at least touch on in a minute here. What about that raven thing? We'll come back to that. 7 and 7, male and female. All right, 7 days, yet is when I will cause it to rain upon the earth. It'll rain for 40 days, 40 nights, and all of these living things on the surface of the planet I will blot out. So again, it says, Noah did according to all that Yahuwah commanded him. And on Noah's 600th year, basically, 600 years old, Noah happened to be when the flood appeared upon the earth. And he went in with his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Clean beasts, beasts that are not clean, and fowls, and of every living thing that creeps on the ground, they went two by two, male and female, as Yahuwah commanded Noah. Over and over again, we're going to see this, as he was commanded. Came to pass after 7 days, the waters came up, and in the 600th year, again, of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, this too is kind of fascinating. I have heard all kinds of speculation over the years about the firmament above and the firmament below, and what did the planet look like? Was it kind of Venusian? You know, you can imagine all kinds of interesting things, and there's no shortage, again, of speculation and scenarios. But clearly, something was different about where the waters were before, and what happened when they essentially came down, covered the face of the planet, and then where they ended up later. In that same day, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, along with his wives and their wives, went into the ark, along with every clean beast after its kind, cattle after their kind, creeping thing, unclean things, everything that creeps upon the earth, and the fowl, every bird, all went into the ark. And all these things, it says, again, two by two, where flesh is contained within and has the breath of life. So they went in as Elohim commanded him. Notice that keeps repeating over and over again. And Yahuwah shut him in. Now at this point, I'll pause. We'll take a quick pass to Matthew 24, verse 36. And this one's kind of always interesting. I sometimes talk about this more than I intend to tonight. But essentially, yeah, as it was in the days of Noah, that's how it starts off, right? It also says this. As it was in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark. Okay, we just talked about that. That's now. He didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. These are the words in red. This is Yeshua speaking. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, now this is one of those places where, you know, I got no problem with people that want to believe different things, obviously. But when it comes to this idea of the rapture and left behind, if you look at the terminology here, it certainly looks like that's what you want to be, left behind. Noah was left behind. Notice, let's read it carefully. They didn't know till the flood came and took them all away. Who got taken away? The bad dudes that ended up getting whacked in the flood. Who got left behind? Only 8 folks and all the animals in the ark. They were sealed in. Literally, they were covered in a very literal sense by the Creator and by pitch in this case too, prevented from being taken by the flood waters. And if we didn't get it, Yeshua continues. He said, okay, look, 2 men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left or left behind. 2 women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Again, which one do you want to be? Doesn't sound like you want to be the one that's taken. So watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Adon, your Lord, is coming. But know this, and this is going to be a theme that I continue to pick up on. I think it's especially appropriate now. Know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have been caught unawares. He would have watched, and he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. So over and over again, this is a theme that, of course, we address it every week when we talk about the things going on in the world and the news. We are supposed to know the times and the seasons, not to be caught unawares. And it seems like if we're headed into a time that might eventually, and we're told it will, end up looking something like as it was in the days of Noah, might be helpful if we at least had a clue what that looks like. Oh, there's one other thing here I find interesting, too. Just prior to this, literally right prior to these verses in Matthew, of course, remember he starts out, they ask him, hey, what's it going to look like? What's going to be the sign of your return? And he starts out and he repeats this several times. Take heed that no one deceives you. Big deception, obviously. A lot of folks will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They'll deceive many. Wars, rumors of wars. Okay, we know all of that stuff. But ultimately, then he gets around to saying this. No, of that day and that hour, the hour that no one knows, the hour or the day is the reference there. Not even the angels of heaven, my Father only. No one knows the hour or the day. And, of course, we've just finished with the fall feast, so I mentioned this. We certainly talked about it during the time of the fall feast, too. This is a kind of standard Hebrew euphemism that goes back a long, long time. And I can't help but picture the taught ones, the matit, yahu, the disciples sitting there nodding their heads and going, oh, yeah, no one knows the hour or the day. Ha, ha, that's a reference to what? To the time of Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, the singular of the feasts of Yah that happens on the new moon. And until it's cited, two or more witnesses, no one knows the hour or the day. So literally, Yom Teruah was colloquially referred to as the feast of Yah, of which no one knows the hour or the day. And it does make sense, and it kind of fits, too, that you know, as we look at and think about those things during the times that we practice his feasts, we get a little bit of insight, hopefully, into the things that are coming, so that, again, we're not caught unawares. All right, back to Noah and some of the things that we're going to see here. Again, the story is something I think everybody knows, but it's always kind of fun to go through it. Like so much of the Torah, I find that every time we reread it and each time we go through this, we I can't help but see something new. I have a friend that is, some of you heard me talk about him, rabbi, well-known rabbi. I've known the man for years, dearly love him. And he once, many years ago, when we were talking about some of these things, not on the radio, it was off air, and he said, well, you know, there's an old Hebrew teaching. And I said, well, what's that? And he says, a man is not wise in Torah until he's been through it 40 times. 40 times. Wow. Okay. And yeah. It does. It never fails. I don't know how many times I've been through it, but certainly every time you happen to see these new things. And, of course, it's interesting, too, how often 40 appears in here. So 40 days, waters were upon the earth. And obviously, the earth was covered. All the high mountains that were under the whole of the Hashemayim, the heavens, were covered. It's interesting, of course, the King James, most of the English translates that as under heaven. But the plural is always used, Hashemayim. It's heavens, plural. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. The mountains were covered. All the flesh upon the earth, fowl, cattle, beast, everything that swarmed, every man in whose nostrils was the breath of chaim, of life, anything on the dry land, all of it died. He blotted out all the living substance on the face of the ground. Man, cattle, creeping thing, fowl of the Hashemayim, the heavens, they were all blotted out, and only Noah and those with him were left behind there in the ark. The waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Now here's an interesting word. Chapter 8 says, and then Elohim remembered. The Hebrew root there is zakar. And I don't know that remembered is a really good translation. This is the first place that this word is used in the scripture. So it's the first use of the root word zakar. It's not like he forgot him, you think? Noah's out there floating around, and I forgot, poor old Noah. Oh, man, I almost forgot him, left him. No, he brought him to mind, along with every living thing and all the cattle. So he didn't so much forget as he is bringing him to mind, and he knows that it's time. I mean, he had a plan, right? He knew the end from the beginning, and this is part of that. So Elohim made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuage fountains of the deep. Right? The windows of heaven. So two references, again, that kind of allude to something below and something above, were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. They went somewhere, right? And after the end of 150 days, they decreased. So, comes the 7th month, 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And guess what? We've even met and seen a number of people, the Indiana Jones of our time over the years, that have said, you know, here it is. No, there it is. It's over here. Remember the astronaut, Edwin... What was Edwin's last name? Anyway, one of the famous astronauts, Apollo missions, went to what he thought was Mount Ararat, and he brought back pictures. So no shortage of places where this Mount Ararat might be, but who knows? In any case, the waters decreased till the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the first tops of the mountains were seen. And then it came to pass at the end of here's 40 days again, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he'd made, and he sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro till the waters were dried up from off the earth. Well, several questions, right? And it is one of those things where you read the Midrash, you read the discussions about this, and oh, it's almost amazing. People will, it almost seems like over the years they've just plain made stuff up out of whole cloth, right? Why the raven? Well, the raven said this to God, and God said this to Noah, and the raven complained to God about how I was an unclean animal, and you only got one of me, and why, you know, whoo! But in any case, the only thing we know is the raven was sent out, and we're not told anything about it. The speculation is at least a little bit informed. Nowadays, Scripture later tells us a raven was an unclean animal, unclean bird. But remember, it said seven of every fowl. So I'm a little bit, let's just say, skeptical about some of the commentaries in the Midrash that make a whole lot of claims. Bottom line is, this is funny, but I don't know. I just plain don't know why the raven went to and fro, and we don't hear anything about it. Why did he send it? Was he commanded to send it? Did Noah decide this on his own? There's even, of course, speculation. Well, maybe this was Noah's pet. I don't know. Then he sent out the dove. The dove, of course, gets a lot more credit. The dove is sent forth first, and we're told why. In this case, why the dove was sent, says, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. Now, here's where the speculation is kind of interesting, and this is the reason I'm mentioning this at all. The raven is kind of a carrion bird. We know the raven's a carrion bird nowadays. It's not clear that the raven would have been a carrion bird then, but the speculation goes, well, if there were bodies and, you know, carcasses and animals laying around, raven's going to go out there and pick on them. And maybe Noah would see that or get some feedback, or the raven brings him a little bit of a finger. Who knows? It's kind of disgusting. But in the case of the raven, we're not told. In the case of the dove, we are told. See if the waters were abated. The dove didn't find any place to set down, and so she returned to the ark, because there were still waters over the whole earth except for those high mountains. And then he put forth his hand, he took her in, he brought her into the ark, and another 7 days, till he sent her out again. This time, the dove came into him at eventide, and this time she has a freshly plucked olive leaf in her mouth. So, Noah knew that the waters were abated, but I imagine it's pretty muddy out there yet, right? So he waits another 7 days. He sent forth a dove again, and this time she didn't return. So here we are. It is now the 601st year, first month, first day of the month. That would be of Noah's life, it would seem. The waters were dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering from the ark. He looked around. Yep, the ground is dry. So on the second month, 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dry. And now it's the time when Yahuwah, actually it's still Elohim at this point, of course, he speaks to Noah, and he says, go forth out of the ark, you, your wife, your son's wife, and bring forth every living thing that's in there, all flesh, fowl, cattle, every creeping thing, that they may swarm upon the earth. And now we're going to get a repetition of the first, and indeed not only the first, but the first repeated commandment in Scripture. This is the first thing the animals were told before man is even created, Ha-Adam, the man. And it's also the first thing that Ha-Adam, indeed the individual guy that we call Adam, his first commandment he got too, be fruitful and multiply. So Noah went forth, his wives, his son wives, and all of them with him. Every beast, every creeping thing went out of the ark, and he built an altar unto Yahuwah. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. So this would be Ha'olam, and I believe that's what's used in here. Yep, lifted up, burnt offerings. So Yahuwah smelled the sweet savor, and he said in his heart, I'm not going to do this again. I will not again curse Ha'adamah, the ground, for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is just plain evil from his youth. Nor again am I ever going to smite every living thing as I've done. So long as Haaretz remains, the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, this is another place, of course, where I usually point out and take exception with this idea that Jesus came and did away with the law, right? Because he said, his first public address, he wasn't. He would never do that. He says, basically, so long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yoder, not one tittle shall pass from the Torah and the prophets. The Tanakh is the acronym that's sometimes used for that. Again, so long as heaven and earth still exist, until everything is fulfilled. And here's yet another reminder of the very same concept. He's not a liar. He wasn't telling us a whopper. Heaven and earth still exist, and the Creator has said, I am not going to smite every living thing again. As long as earth remains, these things, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Now, we know that at a point where there will be a new heaven and a new earth and all those things, well, then all bets are off. But we're not there yet, because heaven and earth still exist. Last I checked, right? We look out the window, and there they are. So, Elohim, it says, bless Noah and his sons, and he said to them again, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And now we're going to see a change with the animal kingdom. Fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, upon the everything that teems on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. He had dominion before, but something seems to be different here. Every moving thing that lives, now, it says, shall be food for you, as the green herb I have given you all. So this is generally interpreted as permission to eat meat, and it's kind of interesting because Noah still knows what's clean and unclean, and I contend that there is a difference between things that are edible and things that should be eaten. There are things that are just plain not profitable to eat and not good to eat, and that might cause us disease. And then we're told this, too. This is another one of these enduring commandments. As a matter of fact, these are often called the Noahide commandments in a more, Judaic setting. I don't go there, of course. There's no question that the commandments that are given to Noah, these commandments are consistent. It's just a question of, in what context do they apply? Only flesh with the life thereof, and in the blood you are not to eat. We know that this is all the way through Acts 15 when the letter was written. Those four things, right? The minimum necessary conditions to get people cleaned up enough that they can go into the synagogues. It's taught where Torah is taught every Sabbath in every city in the land. Among those things, don't eat blood. Well, here it is. Surely, your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Anyone that sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For Elohim has created man in his image. You guys, by the way, be fruitful and multiply. There it is again. Swarm in the earth, multiply therein. So Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and his sons, and he said, as for me, I'm going to establish my brit, my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature with you, the fowl, the cattle, beasts of the earth, all that go out of the ark, indeed every beast of the earth. Here's the brit that I will establish with you. Nor shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Okay, now the lawyer would say, oh, wait a minute, is he promising nothing else will do it? Obviously, we know that the standard understanding is no, not necessarily. We haven't talked about fire yet. But here he's saying, that's the last time I'm going to do this by means of the flood. And here, by the way, is the token, the oath, the sign of the covenant which I'll make between you and me and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations, ha'olam, forever. I have set my rainbow, bow, in the cloud. It will be this token, this oath, the Hebrew word there, of a covenant, of a brit between me and you and the earth. And it'll come to pass when I bring clouds over the earth and you see the rainbow and the cloud, then I will remember my brit between me and you and every living creature. and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. This rainbow, this bow shall be in the cloud. I'll look upon it that I will, here's that word again, Zakar, the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every creature, all flesh. And here I make one more comment. This is one of those things that, it's politically incorrect, but you guys are used to that by this point. And that is that we're going to see it in a number of places in this Torah portion. But this is probably one of the first and most dramatic, where something that the Creator has said, this is my sign, this is a sign of my covenant. And since then, literally, it's been turned upside down. And the sign that He chose as His covenant, that will literally be a covenant between Him and man and all living creatures, the idea of the rainbow, has been turned into something which is a representative of that which the Creator unequivocally says, i.e. a man lying with a man as with a woman, is not just forbidden, but it carries a death penalty. So to turn something that is His sign and a remembrance forever, perpetual generations, and to turn it upside down and almost kind of rub it in His face does seem like the kind of thing that you go, all right. When it comes to as it was in the days of Noah and various kinds of immoralities and idolatries, that certainly looks like another one of those marks on the chalkboard. All right, the sons of Noah went out from the ark, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham, tells us, is the father of Canaan. So Ham is the father of Canaan, from which later the land of Canaan and, of course, the people of Canaan, the Canaanites, a bunch of people groups, are going to be named. These three were the sons of Noah, and with these and of these was the whole earth literally repopulated. And then it says, this is kind of an interesting word too, Noah began to be a husbandman, is how the English translates it. In the Hebrew, it's ish, right? Ish is the word that means man. Ish ha-adama. So it's funny, right? In the Hebrew, Adam is taken from adama, from the ground, and literally the word is ground. Here is Noah, who is an ish ha-adama. He is a man of the ground. All right, husbandman is a decent translation, but you have to ask, something's fixing to happen here. Is the fact that Noah is now a man of the ground as opposed to a man of Yah significant? He has been perfect. He's walked with Yah. But something is going to happen, obviously. He gets himself drunk. He plants the vineyard. Doesn't seem like that's the problem. He gets drunk on the wine, and he was then uncovered within his tent. Now, here's another one of those places. Unbelievable amounts of speculation. What really happened? Did Ham just go in? He sees the nakedness of his father? Is that all it was? Or is as often in the metaphor and the way that the Hebrew language is structured, probably something else. And as if you've ever read any of the commentaries, again, no shortage of speculation. Did, in fact, Ham do something by uncovering the nakedness? Well, that could mean adultery. Could have been something specifically with Noah. We're not given the detail, at least not here. Ham, father of Canaan. Notice it keeps telling us who this is, the father of Canaan. He sees the nakedness of his father. He tells his two brothers, and Shem and Japheth took a garment. They literally went in backwards. They laid it on their shoulders, and they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backwards, so they didn't see what had happened here. They didn't see their father's nakedness, his shame. Noah eventually awoke from his wine, and he knew what had happened, what his youngest son had done. And he says the following, right? He says, Ham, you're cursed. Nope. That's not what he says. He does not curse Ham. He instead curses Ham's oldest son, Canaan. Here's what it is. The servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Behold, he says, blessed though be Yahuwah, the Elohim of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant. So Shem, oldest son of Noah, is going to be the one. Now Shem, of course, is the one from whom a lot of the line that we see continuing descends, and he turns out to be a pretty important figure for a long time, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But let Canaan be their servant. This is setting up a whole lot of what later happens in the land and in the things that follow from the time of Abraham and way on past. Elohim enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant too. Now, here's the thing I referenced earlier. Noah, then, it tells us, lived after the flood 350 years. So at the point where Noah's 600 years old, we have the flood. Noah ends up being 950 years total. That's what the last verse tells us here. But he's still got 350 years to go at this point. So literally, Noah is going to live to see a number of generations. Noah is also going to see a number of the things that are going to be described in the next few chapters. And that's where it's it's kind of interesting to think about what Noah would have seen, and if as it was in the days of Noah just begins prior to the flood, it certainly is within the realm of possibility. I'd encourage our minds to be open to the idea that some of the things that happened afterward might be educational to look at too. So here we go. Let's talk about those. Chapter 10 tells us about the toldot, the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. They were sons, and they also had other sons that were born to them after the flood. So we're going to get the names. I'm not going to go through all the names. It's kind of fascinating to study the names, because the name does really have a whole heck of a lot to do with the, I guess you'd say, the life path, the mission in some cases. Something about the name, though, does tend to be almost a self-fulfilling prophecy. There's those that argue that sometimes the name may have been given afterwards because of what they did, and I can't argue with that. But still, it's fascinating one way or the other to go through all of these. And nevertheless, what I want to do is just hit a couple of the highlights in here and make one or two points. We're going to talk about the sons of Japheth first, Gomer, Magog, Madai, and so forth. Then we hear about the sons of Ham, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and of course, Canaan. Cush. All right. Well, we know Cush is a name that's later used. Moshe took a wife who was a Cushite, and it's generally understood that that would have been an Ethiopian person. So now we're going to see, in other words, names of peoples that are going to end up being the names of the nations that are known for them. For example, the other one here, Mitzrayim. Okay, we know what Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim is Egypt. So literally, the people of Mitzrayim would be the Egyptians, at least in one of the earlier dynasties, Put and Canaan. Then we talk about the sons of Cush, and Cush begat a fellow. Here's why his name is important. We've heard of this guy, Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. And if we go back and look at Genesis 6:4, we see this reference to the mighty ones of old, the men of renown and so forth. Does seem to be at least an indication of, they're even called the giants, the Nephilim. Cush begot Nimrod. We're not told who the wives were. We're just simply told that there are, other folks that were originally taken out that begin to reappear again. So one of the big speculations is what else is in the line of Nimrod, right? Nimrod was a mighty hunter, had all these other characteristics. Somehow or other, what does his bloodline look like? He was a mighty hunter before Yahuwah, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahuwah, it says even. And the beginning of his kingdom was, in fact, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Ashur. He built a city named Nineveh. We know that that's going to appear later in the time of the prophet who didn't want to do what he was told to do, which is go to Nineveh, that mighty city, and get him to repent. A guy's name, Jonah, right? Resen and some others built Nineveh and Calah, the great city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim and some others. Okay, so Mitzrayim is going to become Egypt. Canaan begot Zidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite, some other names that are going to show up again and again and again in Scripture, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, and so forth. We hear about the borders of these places. Let me skip on down. What's that? And the Muscovites, yeah. Eber has two sons later. This is of the line of Shem. I'll do just a brief bit of Shem. Shem was the father of all the children of Eber. And Eber is generally thought to be the root of the word from which the term Hebrew comes, and the descendants there, across the river of reference. The elder brother of Japheth, he also had children. And we're going to have all their names and the lines of them that come through. Unto Eber are born two sons. One is interesting, Peleg. In his days, it says, the earth was divided. So was there some kind of a major cataclysm that happened later and some continental drift? Certainly there's a lot of speculation on that score as well. What's interesting, again, through all of these is no shortage of, I guess you'd say, food for thought. Things that the seeds are planted here, and later on we'll see evidence, archaeological evidence, other writings, and a lot of stuff that kind of helps to put some of these puzzle pieces together. These are the families, it says, of the sons of Noah after their generations, and of them these nations divided in the earth after the flood. This is where the standard understanding of the sages is that there end up being 70 of these nations. So a lot of times you'll see references to 70 nations. One other comment about Shem, and I wanted to make sure we got this in too. Shem lived a long, long time. A long time after, and I believe that's in here. I'll get to it in a minute. After the flood. Long enough, as a matter of fact, that if you go through and literally add up the ages, because we're told the ages of some of his sons, and all the way down through the line of what eventually becomes Abraham, and guess what? Shem lived long enough that he not only knew Abraham, he would have known Abraham's, or at least his life overlapped the time of Abraham's sons. So it's very possible that Abraham did, in fact, know Uncle Shem. And one of the things that I've always kind of gotten a kick out of, at least, again, I don't build doctrine on it, but there are some gaps in the life of Abraham. We'll talk about these in the coming Torah portions. And one of the speculations is, and I kind of put it euphemistically, that during the time when we later even see Abraham's son, Yaakov, Jacob, go out and head back up north, go get yourself a wife up there around the place where Laban is, there's some missing years, possibly. And the speculation, at least the claim of the oral tradition, the Midrash, is that, to put it colloquially, Jacob spent some time at Shem U. At the Shem University, learning things from the hand of the guy who literally got off the boat with Noah. So, again, can't prove that. It is kind of fun, at least, to think about. And when you go look at the timelines, yeah, it certainly is within the realm of possibility, as opposed to some things where it's not. All right, briefly, the story of Babylon. The whole earth was of one language, one speech. They journey east. They found this land of Shinar. They dwelt there. And this is, of course, widely understood to be Babylon. We can see the reference and the common linguistic roots of Babel. They said to one another, let's make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had slime for mortar. So a couple of things to set this up. One, there has been a lot of interesting calculations, and it's not that hard to do. You know, you can look at exponential growth rates, and you recognize that we are certainly seeing a lot of people at this point on the ark that are getting off that are living a long, long time. Now, lifespans begin to decrease pretty dramatically. But even at 120 years, and people that are decades old when they have their first kids, and they have a lot of kids, it's not hard to kind of interpolate what some growth rates might be. And there is no doubt that there are probably not just millions, but there could be tens of millions or even more people on the planet at this point. So we could go from 8 folks to certainly tens of millions in the several centuries that we're talking about here, and it's not too shocking. Obviously, one of the other things that's happening is there's been a lot of probably knowledge that was saved, and certainly things that are being developed. But this verse 3 contains probably more information about the specifics of the construction than we get on any number of other things concerning this Tower of Babel. Let's make brick and burn them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. They had slime for mortar. Build us a city tower with its top in Ha-Shemayim, or in this case it's Be-Shemayim, in the heavens. Let us make a name, a Shem name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So there's, again, lots of almost kind of fascinating, poignant information here. Why? Well, with the caution that we don't know why, we do know several things. One, here I mentioned this idea of opposites. Make bricks, burn them thoroughly. Seems like one of the construction things, and I've seen, of course, some engineering estimates on all of this. What was the key to building this tower? How was it able to be accomplished, and what was it that the Creator was worried about people getting together and understanding? One of them seems to be a technology for mass production. Now think about this. When we're told about the altar, when Noah built an altar, for example, we're not told specifically, but later we're told with Moshe, and we see the same thing with the temple that Solomon built. It's going to be built of unhewn stones. No tool comes upon the stones. These are stones that the Creator made, not man. On the other hand, these bricks are things that man has decided to make, and he's going to use them for a purpose that, for whatever reason, seems to kind of upset the Creator. So part of the element here looks like it's mass production and the ability of being able to build lots and lots and lots of things that are identical, cookie cutters, if you will, and stack them and pack them and make them tall. And somehow or other, there's a problem with that. Now, I'll leave it at that with just one other comment, and that is that, the opposite thing is still at play. When the Creator has us build stuff for Him, and we see this in Scripture, again, it's unhewn stones, stones that He has made. They're unique. They're different. No two are quite alike. The bricks are cookie cutter, literally. All of them the same. No doubt about it. Yeah, it's not hard to see a metaphor in there for mankind. We're not cookie cutters. Later on, there are references to building a temple based on humans and so forth, but it's certainly, again, something that is built by His hands in His way, using His creations, as opposed to the opposite. A bunch of cookie cutter, slam 'em, jam 'em, men that are interchangeable. And at least when I look at this question of as it was in the days of Noah and think about some of the things that I'll admit it just kind of disturbed me, it's the idea of treating people like cookie cutter. One is as good as another. You've heard the term. It bugs me every time I hear it. Human resources. What are human resources? Well, you have them. One's as good as another, and you depreciate them, right? You depreciate a human resource until its value is zero. Throw it out. Get another one. They're cookie cutters like bricks. We got more of them. The Creator doesn't treat us that way, and I'm kind of happy about that. I like personnel departments more than I do human resource departments. And I guess we have a brick resource department here that's being talked about. Okay, well, anyway, the idea of opposites and something or other that is bugging the Creator big time about this tower. Other speculation, just to kind of throw it out there because you've probably already heard it, and that is that, there's just been a flood, and a lot of folks seem to be, by this point, moving into some paganism. You have Nimrod, who obviously kind of has a high self-importance. Maybe he thinks, like the original two lies, you can be like God and you will not die. And, yeah, an element of idolatry already creeping in. And look, we've just been through a flood, and whether he says he's not going to flood us again or not, maybe we don't believe this Creator anymore, and we're going to make sure. We're going to build our own tower. We're going to do what we want to do it, the way we want to do it, and kind of rub his face in it. And that's the other Hebrew metaphor that you see, too. You shall have no other gods before me. We know that from the commandments. It's literally lifne. It's before my face. And that word face, or before, appears repeatedly and kind of makes a similar point. All right, so Yahuwah came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men built. And he said, look, they are echad people. They're unified. They have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Look, there is nothing that will be withholden from them, which they purport to do. So let us go down. This is the royal plural. And confound their language. And this is the use of that word. And it literally kind of, it's an interesting term, confound, melach. It's actually blah, 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 blah. Okay, it's blah. Confound their language. And the root word here has an understanding. You'll see this word used to be mingled. Mingle something with oil is to confound it. You confound the various oils and scents that are going to be used later in the Mishkan. Same word. So Yahuwah, it says, scattered them abroad from there upon the face, the lifne of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So they called the place Babel or Bavel, because Yahuwah there confounded the language of all of the earth, and he scattered them abroad all over the place. Now at this point, sounds like we've already seen Peleg, so the earth has been divided. And now we're going to be told about Shem. Here are the toldot, the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he begot Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. So we can, from this point, we can date literally all the things up to the flood, those years of the generations after Adam to the flood, and now we can date what happens up at least through the time of Abraham and his sons from here. Shem lived after he begot Arpachshad 500 years. Wow, that's a whole bunch of generations. Begot sons and daughters. And again, no doubt about it, you can go through the numbers, Abraham and his sons would have been among those still born while Shem was still alive. We're told about the others. Arpachshad lived 5 and 30 years, so at age 35 he begot Shelah, who, and then he lived another 403 years. Notice as we go through a couple of these, you're going to see lesser and lesser lifetimes. And that was as understood. Shelah lived 30 years. He begot Eber, who lived another 403 years after that. Eber begot his own sons and daughters. Then we have Peleg, and Peleg lived 430 years. He begot sons and daughters. Then Reu, and so forth on down the line, till we get to a fellow named Nahor. Nahor, at age 29, begot a fellow named Terah. He had other sons and daughters. Terah lived to be age 70, and during this time he begot Abram, another Nahor, and Haran. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we're almost to the end of the portion. These, it says, then are the generations of Terah, who begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran, in turn, begot a fellow whose name was Lot. So that's where we get Abram, and his brother has a son. This would be his nephew, Lot. Haran died there in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees, and Abram and Nahor took themselves wives. The one who became Abram's wife was named Sarai. Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, father of Milcah, and father of Iscah. And this is the only reference to those last couple folks in the scripture. Kind of fun. We're told Sarah, no, at this point she is still Sarai. She was barren. She didn't have any children and couldn't. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And all of them went forth out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. They came unto Haran. Same name, right? They came to a place that was named after one of them, and they dwelt there. And according to the maps and, you know, common places where this probably was, and I've got somebody who probably knows more about the geography of the region than I do here, having been there. But, you know, Ur is up somewhere in the vicinity of the modern day, it's Iraq, right? And on down into the place that would have been through northern Syria. And essentially, the way generally this is understood, Terah and Abram at this point have come about a quarter of the way from where they started to the land and ultimately to the place that we would now call Yerushalayim. This is where it ends. It says, the days of Terah, 205 years, and then Terah died at the place where he had taken Abram and the other folks there in Haran. Later on, next week, of course, we're going to talk about, and indeed we're going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this fella, Abram, who is age 75 at the point where the story picks up and what's going to happen with him. So literally, the first of the patriarchs begins after this time of the days of Noach and all the things that happen here. All right, with that, I'll pause. Just one other couple of notes here. I've already mentioned that the obvious reading that is generally associated with this Torah portion comes from Matthew 24. Obviously, it's the Brit Hadashah portion. There is a portion in Isaiah 54, which is kind of cool. I'll probably talk about that a bit tomorrow. And it has some really interesting prophetic pieces, and that's probably the reason it fits, that go along with this. But there's one more, too, that comes from the apostolic writings that I think is kind of neat. And it's interesting too to think about why it's in here, but it's 1 Peter, or 1 Kefa, chapter 3, and it goes something to the effect, there's actually several verses, but the one that I like to focus on is one that I quote fairly frequently anyway, sanctify Yahuwah Eloheka, or the Lord God is how it's rendered, of course, but we know that he probably would have said it the way he would have said it. And be ready always to give a defense. In other words, to tell folks, anybody who asks you, why it is that you have this hope that is within you. Do it in meekness and in fear. Meekness is one of those cool words too, anav in the Hebrew. Moshe was meek. I like to think it means teachable. is a really good way to imagine meekness in this sense. Do it in a fashion that is teachable, willing to let iron sharpen iron. But the bottom line is, and he's not alone in suggesting that this is a good thing to be able to do. When we're asked why it is we believe what we believe and why we have this hope that's within us, we ought to be able to give an answer. You could almost say in season and out for this hope that is within us. And we'll come back to that when we talk in a few minutes about the things that are going on in the news and all the things that we ought to be knowing the times and the seasons. Before I do that, let me ask the question. Did I miss anything on the screen? Okay, any questions locally? Okay.
You talked a lot about 40 days and 40 nights.
Okay.
What's your understanding of, is that really mean 40, an actual number of 40, or is there another meaning?
Okay, so the question is, does it really mean 40? Is there another meaning? Or is there another meaning? And of course, when it says 40 days and 40 nights, or in this case, I think it was just 40 days, at least once it said 40 days. But is it really 40 days? Is it a numerical number? Or does it have a deeper hidden meaning? And of course, right, the cop-out answer, which is the one I'll give you, is yes. Almost certainly, and honestly, if you've heard, you probably know about pardes, right? The term pardes. Okay, so pardes is an old Hebraic term about looking at the Torah and the Scriptures and saying there are four levels, at least, I believe, who knows, lots of levels, of understanding. The Peshat is kind of like, if it says this, it says Abraham went here, Terah went from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, well, that's what it means. Is there a deeper meaning? Well, yeah, there probably is. So the Peshat is, what did it say he did? How many days does it say? That's the Peshat, the clear meaning. And I would say, yeah, I really do think it meant 40 days. On the other hand, are there other deeper meanings to it? Almost certainly. 40 is one of those numbers that appears over and over and over again. We see numbers in the wilderness, not just with Yeshua, but of course the time that Moshe is in the wilderness, in the years in this case, so lots and lots of references to 40. Who was it? Bollinger, right? Wrote the book Numbers in Scripture. So you could do all kinds of neat studies, and people have, on the numbers. So,
yeah, because for many people, looking back to that time, 40 would have been, like we say, often say, oh, a million.
Oh.
People that 40, a big number.
There's an African tribe that is said to count one, two, three, many. And
more than you can count, actually.
Yeah. Well, or 7 times 70, yeah. and so forth. Yeah. There's another understanding, of course, again, it's Bollinger, it's all throughout Scripture, that 7 is the number of completion. So, 7 days in the week, in that day, 7 men will take a hold of one woman, saying, so forth. So that's a number that implies completion. What's interesting, too, the number of man, right? One short. One short of completion is 6. And when Boaz gives the message that is relayed to through Ruth, it's take 6 omers. Or 6 ephahs, I forget. Anyway, 6 units. And she'll know what this means. It means there's something yet to be done. So yeah, there's lots more numbers and lots more meanings, and I don't doubt that there's a lot of stuff in there. And it's part of the reason why I find the study of the Torah just so cool. There is no idle word, and there are all kinds of other stuff. And to finish up pardes, yeah, there's all these deeper levels. There's a hidden level, and then there's a really hidden, almost a inspired level of understanding.